Well, there were two boys in a boarding school that were assigned a bunch of, you know, basic menial duties and, you know, clearing tables and mopping floors and so on. And, of course, I don't know what boarding school this was, but apparently it was, you know, had a lot of kids in it. And, you know, one of the boys was very, very unhappy about the type of work that he was having to do. And he would skim through his duties and sort of, you know, do it in a way where it was barely done, if done at all, and he would sort of, you know, run off as soon as he could to go play. And the other boy, observing this about this one slacker kid, just thought, you know, hey, I'm going to, in a really, you know, kind of inconspicuous way, go and finish his work so he doesn't get into any trouble, and would, you know, touch up his friend's work. Of course, this kid was his friend, so he was trying to help him out. And, you know, he kept doing this for a really long period of time. And eventually, ultimately, it was brought to the attention of the faculty and the people that were responsible for these kids. And so they were kind of wondering, like, what's going on here, you know? And maybe kind of thinking that, you know, this other kid kind of had something on him, so he had to help him, you know? They kind of came to him and said, you know, what's the... they took the diligent kid and said, you know, why are you finishing up this other kid's work, you know? Is because you are indebted to him, you know? Has he got something on you? And they were shocked when they got this answer from the boy who said, no, you see, the Bible says that whosoever will be great among you, let him be servant of all. And I wanted to be great, so I thought I'd do things Jesus' way. Isn't that a cool story? You know, the Lord's way was to serve others. All throughout his ministry, we see him serving others, serving the disciples, serving the people. But I want to just get you to think about this question as we get into Isaiah chapter 42. Did you know that Jesus is the ultimate, the greatest servant there ever was or ever will be? You might say, well, how is that possible? Well, he was perfect for one. But he came down to our level as an act of service. He lived a humble, sinless, very productive life as an act of service. He took the punishment for all of our sin on the cross as an act of service. He defeated death in the resurrection, which was also an act of service and even fulfilling Bible prophecy. Jesus is the greatest servant. And today as we study chapter 42, we're presented with the picture of just that, the greatest servant. And when Isaiah was saying these words, he was speaking for the Father, for God, about the future Messiah. And these verses, believe it or not, if you're taking notes, and if you read the Gospel of Matthew, remember each Gospel has a theme. I haven't said this in a while, but Matthew is Jesus the Messiah. Mark is Jesus the servant. Luke is Jesus the Son of Man. It emphasizes on his humanity. And then, of course, the Gospel of John is, you know, Jesus the Son of God, which is the emphasis being upon him being more than just a man. But in Matthew, you find a lot of references that Matthew will say Jesus fulfilled this in doing that. And so if you're taking notes, write down Matthew 12, verses 18 through 21. Matthew applies what we're studying here today in Isaiah to Jesus Christ himself. And as we read this, we're really looking at just that really great subject matter of Jesus and his servanthood. Now, I would encourage you, if you've never read through all of the Gospels, to go and do that, because you get a lot of detail about Jesus' life and his heart to serve. But here we get some things today that are very insightful. Even though they were prophetic in predicting the Messiah, they give us great understanding of really what the Lord is like and what he wants for us. And so really in this chapter, Isaiah shows us three things about the greatest servant. And they're pretty simple. And the first one we'll probably spend the most time on, because the greatest servant, who is Jesus the Messiah, well, first we learn about his character in verses 1 through 4. And there's actually four things that he sort of draws out that I think are very important to know and understand. You know, have you ever met someone that says they know God, but they don't have any reference for how they know God. You know, we all have to have answers. Well, why is God loving? Well, here's what the Bible says, you know, and here's why God is fair. Well, here's what the Bible says. And we see the character of the Lord in verses 1 through 4. So the greatest servant, his character. And in verses 5 through 9, we see, really in verse 7, you can just sort of highlight that and circle it. We see his calling. And we'll talk about that in verses 5 through 9. And then lastly, we'll sort of overview verses 10 through 25 as we really get a glimpse of his cause, what he was going to be all about in his actions. And we'll kind of summarize four of those to sort of help you encapsulate this whole chapter. But chapter 40, remember, we were studying and we came across the greatness of God, just how great God is. And we got into chapter 41, we were seeing the goodness of God towards his people. And now as we get into chapter 42, we get this prophetic description of Jesus, the ultimate servant. Remember, as we study through the book of Isaiah, we have already passed the midway point. We're in the latter half of the book of Isaiah, the second part, which deals with redemption, God's restoring work. And we got a lot of judgment and a lot of things that the Lord said was going to happen in the first half of the book. But now as we move to the second part, there's so much encouragement, so much redemption, so much grace. And it's fascinating to recognize that God's character is seen in both parts of this book. But there are many things that are very inspiring that we will come across. And Isaiah, of course, was in the prophetic ministry for 58 years under four different kings. The last king that he served under was Hezekiah. And remember, it's Hezekiah's son Manasseh that actually kills Isaiah. And so, you know, Isaiah was one that told the truth no matter what. He was committed to sharing the truth about who God was, what God liked and what God didn't like. And, you know, people sort of loved and hated Isaiah. But his ministry was very effective because he told a lot of great insight about who God is. And specifically, many of the things that he predicts in the latter part of this book were the many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled when he came the first time, some of which Isaiah predicted are still having to do with his second coming as well. But Isaiah is speaking of the future servant Messiah. And here in verses 1 through 7, before I start reading this, what you got to know is that this is the first of four servant songs in Isaiah. And they're all in reference to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the Savior of mankind, the Redeemer, is called the servant? That he ultimately humbled himself and served humanity by making salvation possible. That's why he's the greatest servant. But we're going to see this again in chapter 49, chapter 50, 52, and 53. But here we find this first song about the Messiah who's called the servant. And, you know, we learn a lot about the Messiah. We learn a lot about Jesus here that I think is even in more detail in the Gospels. But there are very important principles and reminders that we're going to learn about here today. It's interesting because Jesus called himself, remember in John 8 verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." I want you to consider a thought that many times we don't consider because most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles, non-Jewish people. We don't have a Jewish heritage. Some people might be. I don't know everybody's story completely. But here's the point. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world," not "I'm the light of Israel," or "I am the light of the Jews." When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he's talking about all of humanity for all time. Jesus isn't a savior that's reserved for a particular place or people group. Jesus is the light of the world. He is the servant of all mankind. And so consider that as we get into this section, as we begin to study, Isaiah points out first his character. And again, remember, Isaiah is prophesying the future about the Messiah and what he will do and what he will be like. Look at verses 1 through 4 as we jump into chapter 42. And notice what it says. Isaiah says, "Behold," speaking for the Lord, "behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. There's some really fascinating things here, but in verses 1 through 4, what we're looking at are the qualities of the ultimate servant of mankind. Now, I'm going to give you four of these, but before we start, we need to look kind of at verse 1 and see how this whole thing starts. It says, Isaiah speaking for God, my servant whom I uphold. And so here, this shout, this idea of, hey, behold, the Lord calls all people, the people of Israel, the people all over the earth, and tells them to behold, which is this idea of studying or setting your focus upon this servant. Pause and consider how much clarity comes into our lives when we put aside the distractions, even initially at salvation, but even throughout our Christian lives, and just focus on the Son of God. It brings peace to our lives, doesn't it? Perhaps many of you during this holiday season will have to take those breaks. Aside from the political arguments that are going on in the house, the random comments from so-and-so that you're trying to scramble your kids into the other room and say, Lord, help me to have my eyes on you and not react. This was the call that Isaiah gives out for the Lord. And notice that phrase there in verse 1, the word servant. Refers to a slave or a nation that is a subject to another nation. In all those cases, it refers to a person or a group that's sort of characterized or recognized by dependence or servitude. The Father is speaking here about the Son, Jesus, who will be empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is this servant. Some of you might have noticed in your Bibles, and most of your Bibles should have the word servant capitalized. It's because we're talking about a person, a proper person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a clear reference to Jesus. Of course, that wasn't in the original text, but they sort of do that to help us to pick up on who it's talking about. And in this, the Lord says, hey, put your focus on this servant. It's interesting, too, because Jesus actually described himself as a servant in the Gospels. If you're taking notes, you can write down Matthew 20, Mark chapter 9. But you know, one of my favorites is Mark chapter 10. And I want to read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Jesus called himself and said to them, called them to himself and said to them, his disciples, of course, and he says, you know that there are those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles. How they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So listen to these words. Jesus says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, this is really upside down thinking in today's world. You know, there's this mentality of being on the top of the pyramid and everyone under you does what you want them to do. And yet the Christian is told to be at the bottom supporting everyone, to not be a person that lords our authority over another, but serves them to be their leader. And this is, if you're taking notes, you should write this down. It may be pretty simple, but I think it's a good thing to know, is it's the idea of servant leadership. It's drastically different from corporate America, from the military, from many kinds of leadership that's out there. But Jesus talked about being a servant leader. And of course, the reason why he said this to his disciples in that context was because they were typically arguing about who was going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the more important one, you know? And Jesus says, look, if you want to be important, you need to serve others. If you want to be great. Pay attention, though. It's not wrong to want to be great, but there's a certain way to do it. Hence why I told that story to start. But Jesus called himself the servant. But interestingly also, Jesus isn't just a servant. He is the ultimate servant. He is the ultimate example. I think for a lot of us, we can always appreciate older, younger, different folks that have been role models, examples for us. But we definitely can always, without fail, look to Jesus and find a perfect example in principle of many of the things that we deal with. He is the servant. And everyone should behold him, should study him, have their fix and focus upon him. Keep in mind, too, Jesus didn't just preach one thing and practice another. Jesus not only taught servant leadership, he washed the disciples' feet and really set the tone. And of course, remember how uncomfortable Peter was? You know, so Lord, if you're going to wash me, wash my whole body, you know. First, he tried to tell Jesus no, and Jesus said, look, if you don't let me do this, you can't hang out with me anymore. Then Peter says, oh, you got to, not just my feet, but my whole body, Lord. Jesus washed the disciples' feet as an act of service. He demonstrated in his life great acts of service, many of which we'll talk about in our future studies in the book of Isaiah. When Jesus said, let him be your servant, in the text that I just read there in Mark, it means being a servant is a choice. If you want to be great, you have to make the choice to be a servant. I want you to notice also, it goes on to say, my servant whom I uphold. And this is where God is saying about this servant Messiah, I'm going to hold him up. I'm going to support him in his ministry. And we know that in Jesus' life, the Father at different times sort of came into the equation. The Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, you know. The Father, of course, was well pleased with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, this is speaking of that future upholding that would take place. But think about this. If God the Father supported Jesus, if Jesus needed the support of God the Father, even though he was perfect God in the flesh, how much more do we need the help of the Father as servants? We need help. We need to remember we can't serve the Lord in our own strength, of our own will, with our own minds, because we'll get off track, get discouraged, and maybe even burn out. But the Father says here of the Messiah, my elect one in whom my soul delights. There was a delight that God had for this servant Messiah, the Father for the Son. But I want you to notice how it goes on too, because this is important. This is the first thing that deals with the character quality of this greatest servant. Notice what it says there, I have put my spirit upon him. See, Jesus was filled with the Spirit of God, and he did ministry according to the power of the Holy Spirit. You read about this in Matthew. Remember when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit descended like a dove. It doesn't say a dove, it says like a dove. So we don't really know what it was, but the Holy Spirit came down and empowered Jesus in his ministry. And so it's interesting that he is seen as the Messiah, the servant who is filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, I want to say, not to pound the point too much, but if Jesus needed to be filled with the Spirit, and he's perfect, how much more do we need to be filled with the Spirit and empowered and upheld by the Lord? Get a lot of good insight here. But this first character quality was that this future great servant would be filled with the Holy Spirit. He goes on and even says, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. The ministry of the servant Messiah isn't going to be restricted to just the Jewish people, but to everyone. And this should jump off the page at us. And it's said twice here, Gentiles. This is a Jewish prophet speaking to Jewish people saying, your future Messiah is not just going to, you know, tell you guys and serve you guys, he's going to serve others and help others outside of the Jewish community. Pause and consider, you know this was God's plan for the nation of Israel. They were meant to be a light to the nations, but in fact kind of went off track. Jesus, of course, would fulfill that plan perfectly. I'll come back to that a little bit later. But I want you to pay attention to that word, justice. Because a lot of times when you read this, you think, okay, he will bring justice to the Gentiles. Is it talking about a simple legal action that we've talked about before, that one day, yes, it's true, the Messiah will come again and he will establish a righteous reign on the earth and he will get rid of injustice. But what I believe is talked about here is something more than that. Pay attention, because the word justice, the same word, is used differently in different places. For example, in Exodus 26, verse 30, that word justice is used for the plan for the tabernacle or the blueprint. He will bring a plan or a blueprint to the Gentiles. You could think about it that way because the word is used differently. And what is interesting about this is that God ultimately has the blueprint and the manual for human existence. Why? He designed it. So think about that statement, not so much a legal help, but a logical help that comes through knowing the true and living God, is that this servant Messiah will help people to understand how they should live and how they should not live, things they should do and things they should not do. God has answers to those questions. Isn't it amazing when you become a believer how quickly, as you seek the Lord, you discover, I've been doing things my own way for a really long time, and God said, this is not good. There are bad things down this road. Some of us are still having to put up the road closed sign on all of the old ways that we have and sort of sown into us, and we're seeking to go down new paths. But these are the kinds of things that the Lord will do. And sort of an analogy type way, God has that blueprint for all mankind. He knows people, he knows society better than society knows itself. He knows the right way to live better than anyone else. He knows what people are like when they're at their best. Imagine for a second if you were out driving on Highway 14 or 190, whatever you want to call it, and everybody on that road was a spirit-filled Christian, loving Jesus, patient, kind. It would be such a glorious experience. But see, imagine how different things would be on Black Friday if everyone was saved. People would be saying, oh, I got here first, but man, you look like you need it more than me. Here you go. There would be no running over people. There would be no arrests. But see, God knows how to get us to live at our best because he made the manual. He made us his people. And the Messiah one day will bring that to all the world. But even we get a glimpse of that in the places where people know the Lord now and they're discovering how to live God's way and be their best. It's so much better to have God's manual than a faulty substitute knockoff that the world offers. But our salvation, our life change, isn't something that we do in our own free will. It's something that we surrender to the Lord. We surrender to the servant, and he starts to work on us. He starts to change us. And one day he was going to bring that plan to the Gentiles, which happened when he came the first time. I believe it began to happen in the book of Acts as the church spread. It's interesting, isn't it, that the book of Acts tells us in detail about whole societies that were caught up in worshiping statues and idols, that got rid of their idols, burned their magic books, weren't really magic books, they were just a bunch of words. I'm going to follow the Lord and caused a lot of upheaval. See, that's what happens when people get the right manual, they come into a right relationship with God. They go from following useless idols to following the true and living God, and this, everything lights up, everything changes. I think we have to remember that today when there's so much pressure for us to try to push our Christian values on people that have not yet known Christ. They need to know Jesus first. And once they know Jesus and they grow in their relationship, then those values will come in as they study the Word. But the hope of the world, it's with this servant. So the first thing is that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice something else that might jump off the page. If you notice verse 2, and we're kind of moving a little bit slow here. I'll try to speed it up. But verse 2 says, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Write this down. The second character quality that we get, and it's really two in one, but I like to just have both of these connected, is we see how Jesus is humble and meek. A prediction about how the Messiah, the servant Messiah, will be humble and meek, not demanding, not obnoxious, but someone who just speaks truth and love to those that come and they listen. He will not cry out nor raise his voice. This doesn't mean that Jesus never spoke louder than other people that were around. He probably had to in some instances where he was trying to talk to a crowd. But this is a reference to his lowly heart, his humbleness, his meekness. Remember, meekness is power under control. And remember what Jesus told Peter when he tried to save him in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know, he comes along in the garden and chops off the dude's ear, and Jesus puts the dude's ear back on, which must have been the coolest thing ever to watch. And then he says, don't you know I can call a whole legion to help me? I don't need your help, Peter. Put away your sword. He had the power, but he didn't use it, and that's his meekness. He could have blasted an audible noise that blew the eardrums of everyone in the general vicinity, but he kept that power under control. His humility, his meekness. Rather than drawing attention to himself, what did Jesus do throughout his ministry? If you read the Gospels, many times he wasn't even trying to be recognized in the things he was doing because there was a time issue on that, a timing issue. But he was so down to earth and inconspicuous. You know the reason why Judas had to kiss Jesus in the garden was because they couldn't tell the difference between Jesus and any of the other guys. What do you see today with people that are servants of the masses? You see someone that's driving a car that costs so much money that it's more than some people make in a whole year, flying on jets that are more than entire church budgets in a couple of years. And yet Jesus was meek and humble and wasn't about himself, but about others. I love that. We're going to see this again as we come to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. Talking about his appearance and how he was just so down to earth that he didn't look like anybody special, but he was the most special person to ever walk on earth. Isn't that profound? Well, notice verse 3, it gets better. He's filled with the Spirit. He's humble and meek. But this third one hit me like a ton of bricks. I have to be honest. This is the verse that says, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Number 3 is that Jesus is gentle and encouraging. Now you might say, well, I thought I knew that about Jesus, but let me just lay this out for you. A bruised reed he will not break. You and I would. If we had a water garden or reeds that had, you know, the stalks that were a little bit bruised, most of us that are green thumbers, I don't know if some of us are, we would say, oh, this one's got to go. Only the strong survive. When you've got flax that came from the flax plant, it's, you know, it's where you get linseed oil, it's where you get, you know, flax seed, and you know, when the stuff dries out, it's really flammable, so they would use it to help start fires. You know, they'd let it get a little coal on it, help it smolder. I like to put the modern vernacular to this phrase, and let me put it to you this way, and then maybe you'll catch what I'm trying to say. Jesus doesn't kick a person when they're down. And even if there's a tiny coal of fire glowing in a person's life, rather than extinguish it, spiritual life that is, he will fan it into a flame. This speaks volumes to those that serve the Lord, as leaders or just servants, that Jesus was gentle with those around him because he wanted to foster the life that was still there, and he wanted to fan the flame that was just smoldering. And so many times, in our flesh as God's people, we want to pounce. We want to come down hard and be overbearing or rough. But even in the Old Testament, the prediction of the Messiah is that he would not be that way. And I think that's why people flock to him. Let me put it to you in a little bit more applicable terms. The people around us that maybe have a glimmer of spiritual life, that have so many issues that we say, oh man, I got to get this person out of my life. It is an anti-Christian mentality. We should say, Lord, I'm not going to go out of my way to be around this person because of the dangers associated maybe with their behaviors, their lifestyle, but I want to be gentle enough to foster whatever's there that it might fan itself into a flame. I don't know about you, but I'm totally convicted by that. Because many times as God's people, we want to simplify things. There's just a little bit, get rid of it. Find something that's really on fire. Find something that, you know, is healthier. But we need to foster things. You'd be surprised what can happen with a bruised reed or smoking flax. His message through this, and even his character that's qualified here, is that leaders need to be gentle people that don't extinguish, don't quench, don't break, but those that fan the flame like the Lord does. And this is the character of Jesus. I think his gentleness and his encouragement are some of the greatest things about the Lord. I think knowing this too, as God's people, encourages us just as followers of Christ, because it reminds us that even when we're not at our best, you know, the enemy likes to come along and say, you've messed up too much, just give up, run off, go this way, don't trust the Lord anymore, you're too big of a mess up to deal with this. He tells us all these lies. But Jesus is always there welcoming us, saying, hey, I'll pick you up, I'll dust you off, I'll help you go in the right direction. You're going to need to repent, but I'm going to get you going in the right way. Powerful stuff. Jesus sees value in the bruised reed when no one else can. Of course, the reed that's talked about many times would be a stalk that would grow into something that people could make flutes out of. And so one type of reed could be made into a musical instrument. And I think there's a parallel there to understand that God can take bruised, broken people and do great things in their lives. So we should have hope. If the Lord has hope for us, then we should be people of hope. But ultimately, Jesus is the greatest servant because this is his character. This is what he was all about. I mean, think about Jesus and his ministry, the people that he talked to, and how many times the disciples said, what are you wasting your time here for? But we are those disciples. Jesus wants us to have this heart towards the lowly, towards the broken, towards the hurting. And I think it's easy to pass by those that are like that sometimes, like the guys that passed the dude up that had been robbed on the side of the road in Jericho. Well, notice number 4, and this is in verse 4, he says, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Number 4 is quite different from the other ones, but number 4 is the quality of this servant is that he is strong and he is resolute. Jesus can be gentle and encouraging, but he can be strong and resolute. And here we have the servant who doesn't get discouraged. Pay attention, write that down. Jesus never gets discouraged. Now, most of us, when we have someone around us that doesn't get discouraged, we want to talk to that person when we're discouraged, if we're smart. Or that person wants to talk to us. Now, because of our just broken state as humans, not everyone is encouraged all the time. But Jesus never gets discouraged, and he will not fail. It's a pretty amazing thing. And then to realize that we can connect with this servant anytime through what he did on the cross is a greatly encouraging thing. He's strong. He's resolute. He will bring forth justice for truth. These are the qualities of Jesus. And again, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's humble, he's meek, gentle, encouraging, strong, and resolute. So long before the Messiah ever came on the scene, Isaiah is predicting with the very words from God, this is what this Messiah servant will be like. This is the one, as we think about the greatest servant, we think about when we see the manger. When we celebrate this season, which I think is a great time for us to even study this, is during the Christmas season. He came and had a humble birth, a humble life, but did the most important thing that could ever be done for all of mankind ever. Well, the next thing that we see is his calling. And I'll move rather quickly through this because we're going to see more of this not only in our future studies in Isaiah, but Jesus had a mission to humanity. Notice there in verses 5 through 9 how it continues. Isaiah says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." Remember, the Father is speaking to the servant Messiah. "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I have declared. Before they spring forth, I will tell you of them." This is what the Messiah servant will be called to do in his ministry. He's called in righteousness. God says that he's going to hold the servant's hand. He was going to guide him. And this is exactly what happened in the ministry of Jesus, because he was 100% man and 100% God. And in his humanity, he needed the Father to guide him. He needed the Spirit to fill him. I want you to notice what it says there in these verses. "I will give you the servant as a covenant to the people." You know, the truth is, think about it this way. Christianity is nothing without Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's him alone. He was sent to be a light to the world, to open blind eyes. And I want you to pay attention to verse 7, because this is the calling of Jesus. And if you think about Jesus' calling as the servant Messiah, and we know that we're supposed to follow him and go in his footsteps, then this calling should also help us as well. Because verse 7 says, "To open blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." What is the prison? What is the darkness? It's sin. To free people from the deception of sin, the destruction of sin. Jesus is the only antidote for sin. Now, we don't become sinless when we trust Christ, but if we follow the Lord, we sin less and less and less. Jesus' calling was to set the captives free. And in essence, God is saying here to the servant Messiah, I will use you to do miraculous works of restoration and healing, both physically and spiritually. You will use to bring freedom and perspective to many, many people. Isn't that true of Jesus? Isn't that true of His ministry when He first came? You know, He will come again too. But even today, He's leading people from the darkness to the light, from the place of being in a prison. And let me just explain it to you in just plain words. There are many people that are bound by their sin, have no control over it. We could be talking about drugs. We could be talking about, you know, alcohol, sex. We could be talking about immorality of all kinds that control their lives. But when they trust Christ, they have the freedom to not sin that way again and to go a different direction. This is what Jesus came to do. But isn't it interesting that there were those that thought they didn't need a Savior? Jesus said, I haven't come for the healthy, but for the sick. I've come to call the sinners to repentance. And the implication, some asked, is that, well, does that mean there are those that are healthy spiritually and don't need to be? No. Everybody's unhealthy and sick. It's just whether or not they know that, whether or not they're willing to recognize it. And the irony is, the people of Israel were blind even though they had great revelation. And as the book of Revelation tells us, John wrote a letter to one of the churches and says, you know, you think you're great, but you're actually poor, miserable, blind, and naked. God has to bring us to a place of recognizing our state before we trust in the Savior. So God goes on in verse 8 to say, I'm the Lord, that's my name, my glory I won't give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Idolatry can't help anyone. And Isaiah says this with the Lord speaking through him numerous ways throughout this book and even a couple of times here in this chapter. But I want you to pay attention to verse 9 because we'll see something like this later on. It says, behold, the former things have come to pass. And new things I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Let me put this in plain English. God says here, everything I told you that was going to happen has happened exactly like I told you. And stuff that's on the horizon, I'm telling you specifically about so that you will recognize and know that I'm the one you need to trust. Prophecy. God is the master of the future and the past and the present. And He tells us the future in advance so that we know His word is reliable. It is His fingerprint. He's going to tell us new things. And even He does here, because this was written before Jesus came the first time. And yet Jesus fulfilled many of the things that Isaiah and the latter part of this book talks about. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 1:19, you've probably heard this before, but it's a good reference to this. He says, we have the prophetic word confirmed. And then Peter says, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Peter was really saying, look, we have Jesus fulfilling over 300 Old Testament prophecies, many of which found in the book of Isaiah. And that's way more than anybody could just randomly fulfill. This was something that God did. And that word is confirmed. And so it makes sense to take heed to this teaching of God, this word of God. Like it's that important to have a flashlight when you're walking in a cave with no lights. You have to have light, and His word is light. The greatest servant's calling is something only the Son of God could perfectly accomplish. When we follow Jesus, though, this is the thing. We follow this calling and this mission. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means, number one, that we need to be people that are not in the prison as followers of Christ. I think it's possible for a person to come to know Christ, but then maybe fall back into a sinful lifestyle. I've seen it many times. I don't believe personally a person loses their salvation, although some might debate that. But what I do know is that God wants us to receive light and understanding so that we can share that with those around us. And that there's many people around us that are actually in the prison of sin. One of the ways that we can help ourselves during this holiday season is instead of seeing the sins that people commit that are offensive, we look at it and we say, you know what? This is binding them up and destroying them. And this habit, this behavior is something that's destroying this person's life. So it's not that I want to pounce on their behavior, but I do want to talk to them like, hey, you know that, you know, eating this kind of food can kill you if that's all you eat, you know. There's this heart to want to warn people. Look, this is destroying you. This is a substitute. You know, many of the temptations that are out there, and I think of one just as people that are addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs are just substitutes for what the Lord has. But those behaviors will destroy a person's life. But to recognize that there are those that are in a prison of sin is a powerful thought in our minds. Now, we can't go up and tell the person, hey, you're in the prison of sin. They're not really going to get it. But what we can say is, look, God has better ways for you. There's about a million ways to say that phrase to our lost friends and family. God has better stuff for you. You are settling for a bad substitute of what God has. His calling, His character, but lastly, briefly, we observe His cause. And these are the reasons for His actions and His ministry. And again, I'm just going to highlight these and you can go read them on your own. But in verses 10 through 12, one of His causes is to inspire praise among people. The servant Messiah will bring light and freedom to so many that people will celebrate Him. Now, that's not only been true at the beginning of the church in the book of Acts and when Jesus came the first time, but it will definitely be true when Jesus returns the second time. People will celebrate Him. This is the victory that the servant will have. Verses 13 through 17 is very interesting because one of the causes, one of the actions, one of the purposes for the ministry of Jesus is to reveal truth. And that's this idea, again, of just using different words, shedding light in darkness. And so here's the idea to make this short. When you read verses 13 through 17, what you understand and what you will see is that Jesus, the servant Messiah, sheds light on how ridiculous it is to worship idols that can't help you. Reality, truth. The Lord Jesus sheds light on the worship of false idols and causes those who worship false idols, notice the phrases there, to be ashamed in verse 17. Who trusted in those carved images. He also says, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. Jesus' cause is to bring and reveal truth so much that people go, wow, I didn't know I could live this way. I didn't know I could go this way. And if you've ever walked with Jesus, you know those words have been yours, at least in thought. And so one of His causes is to reveal truth. Verses 18 through 20 is to fulfill Israel's purpose. I said I would come back to this, but it's interesting as you get to verse 18, the servant, Isaiah has been speaking of the Messiah servant, but there is a reference, little s, little servant here, to the nation of Israel that was the blind and deaf servant. Okay, so imagine someone who has a job and they're either blind or deaf, but they have to do things that require both. They can't really do it very effectively. And in essence, Isaiah is saying, look, Israel was supposed to be the light to the Gentiles, but they're blind. They don't see the things they should see. They can't hear the things that they should hear. And that's why the servant had to come in. But God's not through with His people. He has great redemption, we'll see in chapter 43. But ultimately, one of the causes of Christ was to fulfill Israel's purpose. Verses 21 through 25, the last cause that's talked about here was to purify the people through corrective discipline. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because how many times have we seen this throughout the book of Isaiah that God allowed judgment, allowed people to conquer, to discipline the people into doing the right thing? And he didn't do it because he was spiteful. He didn't do it because his feelings got hurt. He did it because it was the best thing for them so that they would learn from their mistakes. And so the cause of Christ is seen here in verses 10 through 25. And ultimately, the greatest servant ever to mankind was and is the God-man Jesus Christ. And during this season, during this Christmas time, as we think about God becoming man, it didn't stop there. He set an example for us through His life, through His ministry, a true example of how to be great. But more than that, He became a gift to all mankind for all time. And as I've already said, it's the antidote for sin and separation from God. Our desire to serve, as we think about Jesus and His character, what He was called to do, the things that were caused and even related to His ministry, we need to recognize in our lives as believers, our desire to serve has to be based on two things. Number one, it has to be based on knowing Him. We cannot serve out of a void. We have to first know the Lord Jesus Christ and be inspired by Him. But number two is our desire to serve needs to be based on responding to His great act of service towards us. It has to be from a place of inspiration. We shouldn't serve the Lord because somebody made us feel guilty. We should serve the Lord because we know that's the thing that gets us excited to respond to what the Lord's already done for us. None of us are going to want to be bond servants of Christ until we have a wholehearted appreciation for His ultimate act of service, which was the redemption of mankind. I think for us as seasoned Christians, as we think about Jesus' example of servant leadership, we need to remember that it is so important to constantly gaze at the glory of the Lord and on His great redeeming effort in our own lives to keep up the good fight of faith. But this is incredibly insightful as we see Isaiah predicting the servant Messiah. And we're going to see more things that really give us sort of a zoomed out perspective of the Messiah and what He would be like, what He was like when He came, and what that means to us as followers of the greatest servant.